Lynn, would you do me a favor? Would you double-check that thermostat? Make sure that... I think we need to have some air in here, especially when the door is closed. Thank you, thank you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was feeling it up here, that's for sure. All right. 16th chapter of Mark. Now, last week, we ended with verse 8 of the 16th chapter. Now, I'm going to follow through with my threat. And that is to do these last 12 verses for you. And I want to give you a thorough understanding. Let's read the text first. Starting at verse... Actually, let's start at verse 1 and read the whole thing. And when the Sabbath was passed, that would be the Saturday Sabbath when Jesus was in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome... Salome was the mother of who? James and John, right? You knew that. Okay, I just had to draw it out of you. Had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the Mianton Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths, right? They came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Remember, we went to Matthew 28. We looked at that, where it said that an angel of the Lord came down, rolled away the stone. You remember what the stone was? It was a millstone, not so much huge as much as it was heavy. And that they would, the way they would do this is they would have a doorway cut into this stone sepulcher area, tomb, and very difficult to get into. But then they would have this ridge that would rise up sort of perpendicular to the doorway, and up at the top they would have this stone with a stop on it. They released the stop, bang, down it would go, and lock itself against another rock which held it in place. And I mean, it's better than any kind of a deadbolt. I mean, nobody got in, you know, kind of a thing. It required several men just to get something like this open. Well, these poor gals, remember we looked at it last week? They're a mess. They just want to minister to the Lord's body, so they're not thinking ahead in regards to this. And the angel comes and he rolls away the stone. I love it. And he sits on it. I just think that's hilarious. Sits on it. And he saith unto them, actually 5, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. This was an angel, according to Matthew 28 and Luke 24, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And you remember all the gospel accounts, including right here, in Mark 15, speak about several of these women that were there at the cross crucifixion scene, and they followed the body when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down, and then they followed to Joseph's tomb, which was real close right there to what the site is we know as Gordon's Calvary. So they knew where it was. There were several witnesses of that. They didn't get lost when they came back the next day. I mean, ridiculous, the things that people come up with. The angel continues, verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now at that point, all of the oldest manuscripts that we have that are closest to the first century autographs end. These next 12 verses pick up not in the manuscript transmission period of the first century or the second century or the third century. The first place that these last 12 verses show up is in the 8th century. And the manuscript is known as Manuscript L, is what we call it. Manuscript L. It's part of the Byzantine family. Remember, I've talked to you about this. There's the Coptic family, which is Alexandrian, Caesarean, Western, and Byzantine. The King James Bible, the New Testament, is based on a Greek New Testament made by a fellow named Desiderius Erasmus in the early 1500s, followed up by another gentleman named Stephanus. They both did Greek New Testaments, so it would be kind of like, you know, like what we've got, you know, in here. Here's one of our Greek New Testaments, and that's all it is. This is written in Greek. This is a critical Greek New Testament, but it's not like Erasmus and Stephanus in that it's virtually the same. However, when Erasmus did his work of compiling a Greek New Testament, which was then used, along with the Stephanus Greek New Testament, by the King James translators. When he put this together, he had only 9 at the most manuscripts available to him at the time. They were all from the Byzantine period. The Byzantine period went of manuscript translating and duplication went from about the 8th century to the 12th century. That's known as the Byzantine period of manuscripts. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? Because this is background for you to understand what I'm about to do with these last 12 verses. See, here in this church, we don't pass by difficult things. I believe that you're smart, and I believe that you can understand all this stuff, and that in all likelihood, you're probably, although I know some of you do read into some of these types of things, and I encourage that, but I know the majority of you are not going to go out, you know, and work on a master's degree or a doctorate to get a high-level education because you're raising your families. It's not that you're not interested, but, you know, you depend upon me or and people like me to bring this information to you. At the same time, don't you dare just swallow anything I say. You have a responsibility, like Paul pointed out to Timothy, to study 2 Timothy 2:15, which means to be diligent. The Greek word is to be diligent. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman or woman, who won't be ashamed, who can rightly divide, interpret the word of truth. See, you have a responsibility. What happened yesterday and the disaster that's happening today is because people did not take their responsibility as the word lays it out relative to a subject like any subject like that, so-called rapture or anything. Well, the same thing is true right here. So I'm giving you the benefit of this type of information. And everybody knows that I will do this for you. See, we're not a religious institution here in this church, you know, where we have ceremonies, you know, and burn the incense and all this, the things that have been added throughout church history, but is not a part of what Scripture in the New Testament says is the way God wants to be worshipped. So we get into the facts of the background of this information. Now, what I'm about to do to you is I'm about to read through these last 12 verses, which have been added to the Gospel of Mark during the transmission process, which we have explained to you on several occasions. You can probably repeat it back to me. We have evidence within the transmission process from the 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, 8th century, even into the 9th century. Now we're into the Byzantine period of the transmission process, where manuscripts that were taken by one scribe who would do the next work of translating into whatever language, and usually from Greek to Greek or sometimes to another language, he would take this manuscript, and many times they would write notes inside the margins, or comments, devotional comments sometimes, or theological statements or ideas. And then that guy would die. The manuscript, of course, would go on down the transmission line. And a generation or so later, the next guy would get it. He'd see that in the margins, and he would move it then into the body of the text, thinking that that was meant to go in there. That's how this stuff gets multiplied and duplicated. So then here comes Byzantium, the Byzantine period. And please understand that the additional information that has been translated into the New Testament of the King James Version, and you know I'm a King James man for various reasons, which I think are superior. Nevertheless, we don't say that this is the inspired Word of God. This is a copy. This is a translation. Here's the inspired New Testament. This is what was handed down. This is what is... For the most part, the autographs. We don't have the autographs anymore. That's another discussion for another time. But there is a faithful trail of a line of faithful manuscripts that are superior relative to the authenticity that goes clear back into the first century. And that's probably good enough to say about that for right now. What I'm about to do here is I'm about to open up these 12 verses to you. And these verses, as well as some other few verses throughout the New Testament, represent less than 4% of the entire New Testament as being problematic in the King James Version. And the reason that it's problematic is because of the Greek New Testament that was used by the King James translators to translate this was of Desiderius Erasmus and Stephanus. Good guys, good translators knew their stuff, right? But they were working with, let me just say it, an inferior set of manuscripts. Because that's all they had at that point. Because the work of manuscript discovery and the collating of all the manuscripts had not gone on at that point in history like it has since then. The manuscripts were available, but not at hand to these writers. For instance, Vaticanus, which was a 4th century manuscript, an uncial manuscript, which contains Mark, by the way, which does not have these last 12 verses in it. It's from the 4th century. Better to have used that than a manuscript from the 8th century, where we're over 400 years difference between the two. That 400 years does not refine the manuscript work. It always adds more information to it. Okay? But overall, we're at about 3%, maybe 4% at the most, in your King James Version, New Testament, that has been added to the transmission process that was not a part of the original autographs. And you got somebody like me to point this stuff out to you. So the amount of pastors that are out there that don't deal with this, it's because A, they don't understand it. Some do, some don't. B, they do understand it, but they believe that what they should be bringing you is something, you know, more uplifting, I guess. What's more uplifting than studying the scriptures and getting into the meat and getting into the bones and get into the marrow and the blood of the whole thing? How? I'm going to show you that as we get into these last 12 verses, the bulk of what I'm going to show you today in these 12 verses has to do with the fact that there's probably about a dozen New Testament doctrinal errors in these 12 verses. About a dozen. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn that on its head, and we're going to study the errors by looking at the truth of the things that the New Testament talks about, which these guys, whoever they were, added in here and got it wrong. Not only that, but we've got a different hand that's been put to these last 12 verses from the guy, if you will, Mark, who wrote the rest of Mark's gospel. It's a completely different person. You can even see it in English, but it really stands out in Greek because that's the originating tongue, you see. And we'll touch on some of this stuff as we move along here today. So buckle your seatbelts, and we'll move right through this whole thing. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says that we are to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. There's that responsibility factor again. You just don't swallow everything that comes down the pike. You test it. And when I'm done with this today, commit to me that you will test it. Commit to me that you will test it. Put your hand up and say, now if you're not going to do it, don't put your hand up. Okay? If you're not sure, don't put your hand up. Most of you put your hand up. Well, I'm going to make a list out of people who didn't put their hand up.
What about halfway? Okay.
No, that's like fence sitting. That's lukewarm.
I know.
All right. So that's my encouragement to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. In 1 Corinthians 2:17 and other places, the Bible teaches that we're not just to suck stuff in that people tell us, including the scriptures. You get over into 1 Thessalonians, for instance, before I touch on 1 Corinthians in these opening remarks, you get over into 1 Thessalonians, and he talks about the fact, and in 2 Thessalonians, that you're not to believe every spirit. You're not just to buy in. There's lots of people writing epistles out there. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he says, you know, you may have received an epistle as if written from us, talking to you about, and then he lays out some information. So this stuff was traveling around. People would use pseudonyms. In other words, they'd use Paul's name, Peter's name, John's name, you know, to write their epistle and act as if the stuff that they're writing is actually coming from one of the apostles. He says you've got to test this stuff. And it's important to do that. We need to do that more so today because there are more manuscripts, just talking about the New Testament. There are more manuscripts out there relative to these four or five different manuscript families, and they're not all judicious. And then there are things that are completely cast out, and that's something else for another time entirely. But in 2 Corinthians 2:17, the apostle writes and says, we're not peddling the word of God for profit like some of these, and he was referring to the Judaizers then in that context of 1 Corinthians. We're not peddling this for profit. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Remember Proverbs 30 and verse 6. It says, add not unto his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. Proverbs 36. Now that's coming right at the heels of Proverbs 30 verse 5, obviously, which is talking about essentially what Deuteronomy 4:2 says. Don't add to the word, don't take away from the word, which you've heard me talk about on numerous occasions. The book of Revelation ends with that same admonition in Revelation, the last chapter right there, verse 18. Verse 19, he who adds to this word, the Lord will add unto him the plagues that are spoken of in this book. He who takes away from this book will have their place removed out of the tree of life. And there's some theology behind that, as he's introduced that in chapter 22. So there's gain and there's loss that's going on. So all of these warnings, you know, 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written, Paul writes to them. 2 John, the 9th chapter, says, don't get ahead of the doctrine of Christ. Don't get ahead. Stay within the parameters of Scripture, but you've got to test it. God wants His Word glorified, and it's glorified when you prove it. God's not afraid. He's not, this is not the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, you know, kind of a thing, although we do have that same attitude today, that as the Bible closed up, no, God's, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says God wants His Word, 3:1 says God wants His Word glorified and to have free course. That means spread out, go all over the place. God's not afraid. Now, it's wrong when people misinterpret it. That's another subject, but it's kind of germane to this. So here are these last 12 verses. Verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 demons. And she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive, had been seen of her, believed not. After that He appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, that means the rest of the 12, the disciples. Neither believed they them. Afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, food, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up unto heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen, it says here. So I think that what we need to be doing as a church, if we're going to be really obedient to the word of the Lord, what we need to be doing right now is Tony, if you step outside, I got a box out there on the table. There's some vent holes out there in the box. Pick up that box, you know, it'll make a little bit of a hissing sound. Just bring it on in here. And what we're going to do is we're going to demonstrate that we're true believers. If not today, then next week. Don't be afraid, honey. Don't be afraid. If not today, then next week, we're going to start handling snakes. Yeah, let's just go with it. Let's just start picking them up and go with it. Come on. Come on. What? It's right here. Hey, it's right here. It says in verse 18, they shall take up serpents. What? Book of 17. These signs shall follow them that believe, ... They shall take up serpents. What's the problem? Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Are you truly a believer? I said, are you a believer? Then you pick up this snake and you... Next week, we'll start.
Can I be first?
You'll be the last, my friend. Now, you know that you can go to the Appalachian Mountains today and you can find churches that believe this. And they practice this. And it's a show of the, it's very fleshly, obviously, but it's a show of what they think is a superiority of having true biblical godlike faith. And they got the bites to prove it. And they've got the dead to prove it, too. And what do you think they say when one of theirs gets bit and they die? Simple. Simple. Not enough faith, wasn't a true believer, write him off. Because the Word of God says, you see, when error is promoted, when error is promoted, and the beginning of error here in what we're dealing with has to do with this additional information that was not penned by Mark, not on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but has come added through in the transmission process. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Yes? Here we go. There's about 12 issues here. Verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week. Here's our first problem. You say, what's the problem? It sounds exactly like verse 2. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week. Verse 9, very early, Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week. What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. In verse 2, we have the first day of the week, which you know is the Greek. What is it? Mianton Sabbaton. Mian, or Mia, is an ordinal. It means one or first. Throughout all of the gospel accounts, Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, John 20, verse 1, and verse 9. Altogether, there's five accounts that use this phrase, Jesus was raised on the first of the Sabbaths, meaning the Saturday Sabbath had passed, and now Sunday, we call it, they didn't call it that back then, but the day after the Saturday Sabbath, the Bible says the day that Jesus was raised was the first of the Sabbaths. Mian, ton, sabbaton. The first of the Sabbaths. Ton, sabbaton in the genitive. That's not what it says in verse 9 in the Greek. What it says in verse 9 is the Greek, in the Greek, in this person's Greek, is now when Jesus was risen early, protein, sabbaton. Protein, sabbaton. Not protein as in a protein shake. But it's from protein in the form right here, is not an ordinal. It's more of a first relative to ranking. It's not an ordinal. Ice, depending upon the way the breathing mark is represented in the Greek word, ice, epsilon, iota, final sigma. I wish I had my board up here. We should put the board up. We should put it up here or something like that, diagonally so everybody can see because we've got people over here. And I'll start, no?
Sure.
I'll start writing on the walls. You'll have to clean that. Okay, sorry. Don't put it up. Put it up, don't put it up. Oh, that'd be great, put it up. I'll start doing all my doodling and stuff. Nobody can read it anyway. There's ordinals in Greek, and then there's a proper noun form which speaks of first in ranking. And that's what you've got right here. The Greek here is prote sabbaton. So whoever the writer is right here, he was certainly familiar, and we'll prove it, with other gospel accounts of the things that he talks about. But here's an indication. You say, why is that so wrong? Well, here's the reason why. You've got five witnesses to the naming of Jesus being raised on the first of the Sabbaths, Mianton Sabbaton. All of those who wrote that are within the inspired line relative to going back to the autographs and copies that are accurate and the same up to when we start getting this additional information in the transmission process. And here's this guy in the 8th century. I said 8. Now, you know what that means? Because we always call the first century, you know, like from 0 to 99, we refer to that as the first century. You know, that's really not the first century. That's the year 0 or the, you know, the century 0. But we, out of habit, refer to it that way. So if you got a guy who's writing this stuff, it doesn't go back any further than the 8th century. We've got almost 900 years removed. Maybe 850 years removed. And then this shows up. And and he goes against. Now, you may think, well, this is kind of picky Eunice. This is how inspiration works, down to the very forms of the words themselves the Bible speaks of. But let's go on. Jesus was risen, it says, prote, first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. That's not true. I mean, he cast seven demons out of her, according to Matthew's account, but he did not appear first to her. Now, here's where you've got to be a good student. What's happening right here is that this writer is familiar with John's version, in John chapter 20, John's version of the resurrection narrative. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about the women that were there at the tomb when they put him in. They rested the Sabbath day. They came early of the next morning, Sabbath morning, Mianton Sabbaton morning. We call it Sunday. And they've all got them showing up. Now, Mary Magdalene is with them. So what you have to do is this. You have to read, you have to collate. Really, the strongest passages are Matthew 28 for these women and who got to see Jesus first. Matthew 28, John 20, and Luke 24. Because Mark ends at verse 8. He doesn't get into this who saw him first routine. But the writer here decided that this additional information was necessary because probably, now I'm speculating a little bit here, the abruptness and the suddenness with which Mark's gospel ends in verse 8 doesn't seem to be too satisfying. And they were afraid and they ran. What, that's it? So somebody, you can tell, some creative individual started, you know, whatever. All right, here's the deal. It says he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Here's the way the narrative runs if you collate those gospel accounts. What you've got is all the women going. They're on their way. They get to the tomb. The sun is starting to rise. They see that the tomb is open. The stone has been moved. Now, there were guards there set by the priest. They were assigned to the temple by Rome. They were Roman soldiers. They had sealed the stone with a Roman insignia. That has been broken now. The angel had come, remember? And Matthew's account, Matthew 28, says, seeing this angel, they just froze right where they were, and then they managed to get away, and they went back into the city. Not all of them did, but it says some of them did, all right? Now the angel has gone inside. See, I'm giving you the benefit of all the synoptic gospel accounts collating right now. Then the angels go back inside. The women show up. They see that the stone has been rolled away. At that moment, according to John chapter 20, Mary splits. Mary Magdalene. She runs back to tell the disciples. The other ladies, at least four, could have been five, could have been even more, as we've looked through that, you know, in our study. They go down. And they go ahead and peer in. They see the two angels there that Luke talks about. One was outside. He rolled the stone away. The other one was inside. You have a twofold witness. Let every word, Deuteronomy 17, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So, in they go. They see. Then they have that encounter there with the, and he says, go and tell. Now, Mary has already gone. Go and tell. So they split. Once they leave, according to the synoptic accounts, they encounter Jesus as they are on their way to talk to the other disciples. They're called the 11, but they're really not the 11. I'll talk about that in just a second. And then he says, all hail, right? And they encounter him. In the meantime, Mary is back in town. She left first. She's got a hold of the disciples. Only Peter and John follow after her. She leads them back. Actually, they're running ahead of her. And now all three of them, Peter, John, and Mary, are back at the tomb. The ladies are gone. They're going into town thinking that they're delivering the news first, you see. And so Peter and John leave. Mary is left at the tomb. She encounters the angel. And she, you know, then she hears this sound, and it's like John 20 talks about this. Is this the gardener, the guy who takes care of the graves and this sort of a thing? And he says, she says, sir, if you've, you know, she has this encounter with Jesus. If you've taken him, let me know. And I'll take his body out of here. Well, not physically likely, but, you know, you can see her heart in this matter, okay? So then he says to her, Mary, in the way that she would recognize, you know, Rabboni, Rabbi. And so there is the encounter. Now, this guy, whoever wrote this, knew John 20. But evidently he was not very familiar with the other gospel accounts, at least at this point. Or he made some kind of mistake. In any case, this information that he had first appeared unto Mary Magdalene won't wash unless you want to check the rest of the gospel accounts. So that's problem number two right there. Verse 10, and she went and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept. By the way, all of the verbiage in here is by the hand of another writer. Different Greek words, there's about a dozen different Greek words that are used here in these last 12 verses that are not used anywhere else in Mark. The sentence structure, which is what we call syntax, is different in these last 12 verses than it is in the rest of the Gospel of Mark account. Somebody else has put their hands to this. It wasn't Mark. Verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, that's a clear misunderstanding of Luke 24 and verse 41. Take a look at it. Luke 24 and verse 41. You have the exact same account right here. Jesus appears to them on the day of his resurrection, the Meonton Sabbaton. Verse 39, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me not, and see, for his spirit has not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, you've got anything to eat? Now, notice verse 41 here in Luke 24. Does it say that they didn't believe? Doesn't say that. It says, while they yet believed not for joy. And wondered, thaumazo, it means they were amazed. They're seeing him here. He's right in front. He's saying, touch me. And you know what they're doing? They're going, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. For joy, they believe not. Well, what? What are you kidding me? They didn't believe? Yeah, it's not you. Yeah, I don't know what you are. You know, what? They just don't believe. But see, that's what the writer back here in Mark 16 is saying. Verse 11 of the 16th chapter of Mark, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. That's not true. James and John believed enough to run after her and to follow her back. Things are very convoluted here. That's three. Here comes a fourth one, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, this is clearly referencing Luke 24 again, and this is about the two men, Cleopas, and the other person is unnamed, who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they had this encounter with this stranger, who the text says is Jesus, but they didn't know it was Jesus. The writer here says that he appeared unto them, these two, in another form. Now, the Greek word here for form is morphe. I've been pointing this out since Bible college. That means I've been pointing this out since I was 20. I'm 54 this month. Nothing much has improved, I guess. He appeared unto them in another form. Now, the Greek word morphe here, it can mean form. It can just, it could be like a physical form. See the form of the drapes, the form of the chair. You know, it can mean that. Depends on the context. But when you're talking about the Son of God, when you're talking about the person of Christ, when you're talking about the fully human, fully divine, all at the same time, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and you use this word, form, it says he appeared in another form. It's morphe, and it has to do with nature. It has to do with nature. It has to do with the reality of who this person or thing is that you are pointing at. Now, Jesus can't change. He is 100% God, 100% man at the same time, the New Testament declares. How that could be, I don't know. It doesn't really explain. How do you explain to pea brains like us which is the most inexplicable? So, If it says he appeared to them in another form, that means something about his nature had to change. And I'm not willing to go there with that. As a matter of fact, according to Luke 24, back to Luke 24 again, Luke 24:16 specifically says about these two, now think in terms of he appeared unto them. That's an affirmative statement. He appeared unto them in another form. 16 says, but their eyes were holden or held back that they should not know him. And the Greek word here is ekratonto. It means to restrain. Their eyes were restrained. See, he did not appear in another form. Their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know. In other words, what had changed? Jesus? Or their ability to recognize Jesus? Well, it was their ability to recognize Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. But Mark 16 and verse 12, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked in the country. There's a problem with that. Here comes number 5, verse 13. And they went and told it unto the residue. Again, this is more of Luke 24. Luke 24 says that after they get to Emmaus, Jesus, who they still had their eyes held in check or restrained over knowing who he was going to go on. And they asked him, it's almost dark, please stay with us for the night. So they sat down, and in the breaking of bread, it says their eyes were opened, and they recognized that it was Jesus. See, Jesus never changed. But the Cleophas, these two guys, their ability to see him is what was affected. That's what was restrained. That's the point. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture and we come to the conclusion about these things. See what you learn when you deal with error? You learn truths as you deal with these errors, okay? In this case, you've got 12 verses of something that's been added. And you, by the end of this, hopefully you won't just be saying, oh, well, you know, the notes in my Bible right here, you know, my King James or otherwise says, you know, not in the oldest and best manuscripts. You know, that's worthless to say that. In a study Bible, in the margin or something like that, you got a New King James or something along those lines, it's going to say that. I know it says that because I've got nothing but Bibles that say that. Not in the oldest and best manuscripts. The problem with that is that does nothing to tell you anything of the facts. What, you're just supposed to buy that? Test all things. How do you know? How do you know unless you've done the study yourself? And it doesn't happen overnight. And just to be frank with you, you know, this is going to take some time. I've been at this since I was 19. Thought I knew it all then. Discovered as the years went on how little I have known. And I feel like, and I've been at this for all these years, and I feel like I'm still just scratching the surface. And the whole thing, the more I learn about it, the more humbled I feel, and it's the dumber I feel. There is so much to this subject. So what I say to you, I do not say to you lightly. But I want you to be able to say, no, here's the reasons why the last 12 verses, if not for yourself, for other people that you're going to encounter. Because there's some verses in here that some people just love to use all the time. And you need to point, you're doing them a favor, you're helping them by saying, let God's word be first. Let it be standing out and not my word or my understanding of it. See? Let God be true and all men be liars. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. But you see, in Luke 24, Luke does not say that. Luke doesn't say that they didn't believe. But this guy has just added this because that's his take on it. Here comes number 6, verse 14. And afterward, he, Christ, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at bread, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The first thing we need to point out in verse 11, it says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at bread or at meat. Luke 24, verse 36 through 43 says that there was not 11 of them there. There was 10 of them there. Not 11, but 10. Who was missing? Yeah, Thomas was missing. Remember? Luke, the 20th chapter, or rather, John, the 20th chapter, really brings this out. Thomas was hurt. Thomas was let down. Thomas was depressed. Thomas didn't think that Jesus was going to be crucified, and that was going to be that. See, remember, we just had Lynn read to us just today in John, the 11th chapter. Thomas says, with the idea that they're all going to go back into Judea, you know, to Lazarus' funeral, as it were, let us all go and die with him. Remember? He was committed. Thomas was committed to the proposition. He's one of those guys that was fully in. He was all in, and then he got let down. So Thomas had an attitude. And then they say to Thomas, we've seen the Lord, after he appeared to them, right? And Thomas said, you know what Thomas said. It's like I can put my hands in his side, stick my fingers in the print of his hands, I will, double negative in Greek, not believe. So 8 days later, after Jesus first shows up, Thomas is there. But he wasn't there the first day. It was not the 11. It was the 10. So we've got a problem here with the numeric. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at bread. It says, he upbraided them, rebuked them, for their unbelief and hardness of heart. There's no text that says he did that. Where's this information coming from? None of the other gospel accounts say this. In fact, Luke 24, verse 36 and following is what is being referred to right there. And I'll just save time and ask you to look up Luke 24, verse 36 and following on your own in reference to verse 14 right there. Because you will find that he didn't unbraid them. There weren't 11 of them there. There were 10. He didn't upbraid them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. None of that is stated in that regards. Here comes the next one, verse 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. First I want to know how we go from verse 14, these guys being browbeaten and rebuked by Christ, to him sending them into all the world to preach the gospel when they didn't believe in him. Do you see the working contradiction here? 15 is just so abrupt. But this is one of the popular verses, and most of us know this. And he said unto them, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he gives some more information in regards to that. Clearly, he's tipping off of Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where it says that Jesus comes to the disciples and said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Right? Therefore, now it does not say go preach the gospel. It says go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even until the end of the age. Not the end of the world. No such thing as the end of the world. The Bible doesn't teach the end of the world. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the world abides forever. People make mistakes when they look at 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. They don't understand that this is Hebraic metaphor-type language that is used consistently in the Old Testament to represent spiritual things going through a spiritual transformation or a change. There is no Bible. Jesus never taught that the world was going to blow up or catch on fire, that it was all going to come to an everlasting screeching halt, and that it's not in the Bible. You have to understand, this is what I'm talking about. This book, this is an ancient book. This is telling us information from the perspective of a different culture from the first century and goes back into Jewish history during the 400 silent years, so-called, and back further. They use language that, you know, we use lots of, what's the word? Thank you, sir. Slang. We use lots of slang, you know, and like when somebody tells you something is true, you say, you can take that to the bank. See? And now look, right? So here, we're talking like this, you can take that to bank. Well, what is that to us? That's an affirmation, right? See? All right. Somebody who's not familiar with our culture, like anybody, any Chinese person who's trying to learn the English language, what a nightmare. Not because they can't, but because our language is loaded with slang that we use on a regular basis. We use picture words, you know. You can probably come up with some other examples, you know. Somebody says something you agree with in certain aspects of our culture, we say right on. Well, now let's go with those two phrases. You can take that to the bank and right on, right? Now let's remove somebody from our culture, you know, and they've got this written and they're reading this stuff, you know, and it's like right on. What was right on? What was they placing something on something? And see how things develop out of that, all right? Jesus says, the moon will turn to blood, the sun will be blacked out like sackcloth, and the stars will fall from the sky. Let's remove from that culture, and we're here, right? And we're reading this stuff, and clearly this means some sort of astronomical, cosmological, you know, denundation. Everything's blowing up, right? But if you go back into the scriptures, starting at Genesis, the 37th chapter, and you read verse 10, you'll see that Joseph had a dream, and it involved his parents, mom and dad, being the sun, mom was the moon, and his 11 brothers were the stars. And you follow that throughout all of the Old Testament, into the major prophets and the minor prophets, and whenever you see the phrase sun, moon, and stars being used in some form, you know it's a reference to Israel, and sometimes it's to the government of Israel. Sometimes it's even used in regards to the government of another a nation. So when Jesus uses that language in the Olivet Discourse, for instance, sun, moon, and stars, in that context, he's talking about the overthrow of the temple vis-a-vis AD 66 to 70, and the overthrow of the government of Israel, and that nation at that time comes to an end, and that the sun, moon, and the stars would be blotted out, turned to blood, the stars would fall from heaven. The ancient Hebrew commentators talked about this. Now, I'm not standing up here by myself saying this. You understand this, okay? So this is my point. When you're removed from these things, you don't always understand what is going on. That's why you need to have more than just, I read the Bible. That doesn't always get you any closer to what the Bible means by what it says than if you didn't read the Bible. It's accessible, but there's a price. You have to take time. You have to know where to go to study. What should I read? Let's say everything I'm telling you is like, that turns you on. Well, I want that, you know, but now you're frustrated. Well, where do I start? Well, most people will say, well, it's Bible college. Okay, well, then we got to pick the right Bible college, you know. And, well, then it's seminary. Same thing, you know. And even after you go to those institutes, that doesn't guarantee a whole lot. You've got to then discern what, according to Scripture, that you have learned and how to use the tools of exegesis, besides the hermeneutics of context and definitions of words and cultural backgrounds, you know, to whatever it is that you're reading. But now how do I use those tools? Then you have to test that. Well, this is too much for me. I hear you. I've been at this since I was 25 years old when I started pastoring my first church. 24? 21, 22, 23. About 24. I was assistant pastor at 23 and a half. Pastoring at 24, that's way too young to pastor a church. What bonehead put me in that position? But I've been at it, you know, since then. So I have a lot of mileage. There's people who are Mormons that think Joseph Smith got all that revelation, it's all genuine, and they've been Mormons since they were kids, and they're dying in their 80s at Mormons. Just because you got longevity in some sort of a faith system doesn't mean it's right. It's about facts. It's about what you can prove according to legitimate interpretation, not somebody's off-the-cuff thing or something that is clearly something outside of what this text teaches. But each has to go by a case-by-case basis. No, it is not easy. Tough! Study to show yourself approved anyway. See? I'm just giving you the reality. Otherwise, what happens? Paul says there's shame. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't have to be what? Ashamed. Because you can what? Yeah, you can rightly divide the word of truth. So verse 15 right here, I think he's pulling from Matthew 28:19 through 20. But it's completely different.
Here it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't say that in Luke. It doesn't say that in Luke's 24th chapter. It doesn't say that in John, the 21st chapter. And it doesn't say it in Matthew. It's completely different. This is his take on it. Go into all the world. But he didn't tell them to go into all the world. He told them to disciple the nations. Now you've got to determine, what does he mean by all the world? But Matthew 28 says, disciple the nations, teaching them to observe my commandments. But this says, go on all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, this is totally unique. Now, in and of itself, that's not reason enough not to believe it. But all the other attending information within this synopsis is reason to not believe it. But then, here's what makes it worse. Starting with verse 16, then he begins to explain what, ostensibly putting these words in the mouth of Jesus, begins to explain what it is that the disciples are supposed to be believing as they do this, and this is the message of the gospel. Because he introduces the gospel in verse 15, yes? Preach the gospel to every creature. Now here's what every creature needs to believe the gospel is, right? Verse 16. Next problem. He that believeth and, whoops, he that believeth and, find me a text anywhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, that says faith and. How do I get saved? What is the gospel? Well, it's believe and. No, it isn't. Now, we just finished a long, arduous study in the book of Romans. We're almost done with Romans. Remember when we got into the third chapter, and we started dealing with Paul's concept of faith and justification, and it's faith alone in Christ alone with nothing else. Remember the title of that controversial sermon, I guess? If you want to be saved, what?
Do nothing.
Yeah, that's it. Because you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. As a dead person, you can't respond to the gospel. God's got to regenerate you first. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that's you dead before you've been born again, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. That's why Jesus taught in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again first, born from above. Anothe genothe, born from above. Unless a man is born from above first, he cannot see, orao, to see, to perceive, to understand, to experience, or enter the kingdom of God. So unless God takes the first step, and a man is born from above first, he's made alive, like it says in Acts the 16th chapter, God had to open up Lydia, the seller of purple's heart, so that she could receive and attend and understand to what Paul was preaching at that moment, right? So it has to happen first. So unless a man is born from above, he can't see, understand, know, or enter in to the kingdom of God. Well, he that believeth and, excuse me, is not going to fly. And it's certainly not going to fly in regards to what he says next. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Okay, let's just assume for a second that this is referring to water baptism. I know most people are, well, what else would it be referring to? Well, that's another subject for another time, but show me the place where Jesus taught anybody to baptize anybody in water. It's not taught. You already know all this. You've been through this. You've been through the long 10 CD study that we did on Wednesday night. We discovered one thing. There's only two water baptisms that are spoken of in the entire New Testament. There's the baptism of John the Baptist, which was to introduce the Messiah to Israel, in which he practiced a Jewish mikvah cleansing that had developed during the intertestamental period, the first 400 years, the first 400 silent years before John the Baptist came on the scene. So there's the mikvah bath. The only other water baptism that you will find in the New Testament is Acts the 8th chapter, and that's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That's it. And that also was a mikvah bath, a Jewish ceremonial cleansing bath. But you will never find anywhere, any other place in the New Testament, Day of Pentecost, anything like that, where anybody's dumping any water or immersing anybody in water. Every time you see the word baptism, you will notice there is the direct and distinct absence of what word? Water. Hence the title, Where's the Water? I challenge you. Go find it. Jesus taught baptism, but he taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He taught his baptism. John the Baptist said that I baptize you in water, but there is one mightier than me who comes, whose sandals I am not worthy to even loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's exactly what Jesus taught. Acts, the first chapter. He says, wait in Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit from on high. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Great difference. Got lots of that. So every time you see, you know, like throughout the book of Acts, they believed and were baptized. Believe we're baptized. Believe we're baptized. Where's the water? Where's the description that they took them to some body of water? It's nowhere. You'll never find it. But when it says they were believed, were baptized, guess what it was? It was the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Oh, baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. It's the work of Christ, baptizing the believer into the body of Christ. And nobody can perform that. Only Christ can. The disciples, the 12, were to announce it. They were to proclaim it. They were to baptize, plus, yeah, well, I can go on with that. Obviously, yes, we know you can go on with that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be damned. He that believes not shall be damned, katakrima. That's an ultimate judgment word. Well, I agree. He that believes not shall be katakrima. Well, I agree. But the problem is that we've got this additional aspect of believe and is baptized. Now, maybe he's talking about water here. I don't know. Maybe not. But even if he's talking about believe and is baptized, the emphasis is upon you, the believer, taking the action of getting baptized. And there's where the problem is. The text is active in the voice. The word is active in the voice, which means you're taking the action, as opposed to all of the passive passages, where baptizo, for instance, bapto and baptizo, the noun and the verb forms for baptize, baptize, to baptize, baptizing, all that. Whenever it's used relative to somebody being baptized, it's used in the passive voice or in the middle voice, which means the action is taken to the recipient. The recipient of the baptism does not participate in it. See, even down to the grammar, it's so to the bone, so distinct. He goes on, verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. All right, now, how many believers here today? How many are not believers? Thank you for the honesty. So then, if you're a believer, then these signs better be following you. In my name, they were cast out demons. You've all done that, right? Oh, then you're not a believer. Well, see, this is a category. See, I'm emphasizing the fact that he's categorizing that if you're a believer, these things will happen. Well, I won't get into that right now. We'll just move down the road. They will speak with new tongues. How many have globbed, globbed, globbed? Yep. You and me, buddy. Yeah, we've done that. We've got four square, right? Okay, yay, four square. Here's the problem with this passage right here. They shall speak with new tongues. The Greek word here is kainos. The word for tongues is glossa. Now, it's in the plural, so it's glossae. Glossa is always defined as known living languages. Remember the day of Pentecost? They spoke with new tongues as the Holy Spirit gave utterance to every man, right? Those were known languages. And then the people verified that. How do we hear them speak in our own languages? And then they started naming these languages from these different countries, right? This is a working contradiction to that idea. Because the word new right here, hooked up to glossae, which means living languages, new here, as it's added to tongues, it's kainos. It means unused, unknown, unheard of, in the sense of it is brand new. Unused, unknown, unheard of. That contradicts the meaning of the word for tongues, which is glossa, which is known languages. There's no such thing as kaino glosses. That's a mutual, that's a working contradiction. Why do I not believe the last 12 verses of Mark? Boy, are you kidding me? Whoever wrote this was smoking new crack or something. They were in full force imagination. It's not to be considered scripture. Oh, and by all means, verse 18, they shall take up serpents. Get it on. Now, you know what he's referring to here. Where he's getting this idea from is clearly from Acts 28, verse 5. Acts 28, verse 5, where where Paul is on his way to Rome, and they get ditched on the island of Melita. Remember, I talked to you about this earlier? And he's just collecting wood to build a fire. It's cold, everybody's wet, and a viper, a snake, comes out and fastens itself onto his arm. He shakes it off into the fire, suffers no harm, right? Clearly, he's pulling off of this because you will not find this anywhere else, anywhere in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. But notice this. Rather than this being an affirmative statement that they shall take up serpents, right? Rather than this being a command that is to be followed, remember where he got this from. Paul didn't take up this serpent. It was an accident. He didn't intentionally reach into a box of vipers to prove his faith to a bunch of savages on the island of Melita. It was an accident. He thought he was picking up a bunch of sticks, and a snake came out. These people turn around and take it as an affirmative right here that if you really are a believer, just like you will cast out demons, just like you will speak with unused, unknown languages, which makes it babble, it just makes it gibberish, so maybe they are right. In the same way, they take up these serpents, but clearly, this is not a part of what Mark wrote. And clearly, he's getting this idea, whoever the author was, from Acts 28. But Peter, Paul, didn't intentionally pick this snake up. It was an accident. He goes on to say, and if they drink any deadly thing, it sure will not hurt them. Yeah, I'd like to see that. You ready to give that one a try? You see how lame this becomes? Was this guy just a little hyper on his, post-toasty spirituality here? They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, that's true. See, it's not all wrong. The question is, did Mark originally write it? Lots of Bible that talks about laying hands on the sick and they recover. However, since this isn't a category of who believes as opposed to who doesn't believe, if you lay hands on the sick and they don't recover and they die, then you're not a believer, according to this category, this listing. And then he concludes, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up unto heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, it's all very nice. Unfortunately, that contradicts Luke 24, verse 49 through 53. Luke 24, verse 49 through 53, where it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Wait a minute. According to Luke 24, 49 through 53, as well as Acts, the first chapter, he told them to stay in Jerusalem and not go anywhere. And they stayed for over 40 days after Christ first appeared to them. But this has got them leaving right then. Doesn't work, doesn't fly. So what's the conclusion? What's the bottom line here? The bottom line here is test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We have used the means of testing in regards to first and foremost. What about where this information falls within the manuscript transmission process? And I've talked to you about how that it made it into the Byzantine system and that Desiderius Erasmus and Stephanus used the Byzantine manuscripts as the basis for their Greek text translations, which said texts were used by Rogers, Coverdale, Matthew Coverdale, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King James Version. That's what they had. The manuscripts were still out there, but this is what they had. So, we've answered the question as to why this thing ended up, this additional material, ended up in the King James Version of Mark the 16th chapter. Now, does that make the rest of the Bible illegitimate? No, because this is not the inspired Word of God. This is a translation. Always remember that. It's a translation of that which is inspired. It's the result of a transmission process that you need to up your understanding on. And if you want books on that to kind of get you moving in that, I'm ready to give it to you. You just come up and ask me. Or Carrie, because she reads this stuff too. She's ridiculous. She's ridiculous. She reads what I read. She's getting as nuts as I am. Yay, did you hear her go, yay? We've also then looked at this from the aspect of comparative analysis. How does the information within these last 12 verses bear out against what the rest of the inspired gospel accounts in this case talk about? Well, you can see it doesn't do very well at all. It falls apart. So when I say to you to set this stuff aside, you know, and I know this is a little bit longer than I usually do on you, but we're done with Mark now, and it's important that we understand that the finished product of Mark ends with that eighth verse. It's okay, because that's more in keeping with the rest of Mark's gospel, which is always edited and quick and fast. It's the shortest of all the gospels. Large sections, chunks, are bypassed by Peter and Mark, because this is Mark was Peter's amanuensis. This is Peter's gospel. Large chunks were bypassed, but Mark covers them, and Luke covers them, and John covers them. But he's moving. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. 16 and a half, well, sort of, chapters. But Matthew has 28. Mark has 16. Luke has 24. Mark has 16. John has 21. Luke's got 16, or Mark's got 16. See? And it's endemic towards the nature of this gospel account that it's quick and it's bang and it's done. So it starts fast and it ends fast. I have a problem with this. I don't have a problem. But people get into, you know, the emotional aspect of it all. You know, it's in the King James Bible. And then they start to rationalize, you know. And I'm all about the respect for the King James Version. I'm all about respect for the Geneva Version. For that, but the virgins, they're virgins. Okay, good. They're not inspired. They're based on that which is inspired. So if you really want to know, you learn to read Greek and Hebrew. You learn to work with it from that aspect. So the bottom line here is that we study to show ourselves approved unto God. We test all things to know that which is right. And don't be afraid to test it. God's not afraid for you to test this. As you test it, you will find, just like I have found, and can say to you absolutely categorically, there are no contradictions anywhere in Scripture. There are no. Now, people think they find them, and I love talking to those kind of people. So if you know those kind of people, just come on. I love talking to them about that stuff. We discover that what they think they know, they really don't know much about. Because most people have some sort of an axe to grind, you know. They just want it to be wrong. Because if this is not wrong and this is right, then they discover that the words are binding on them. And they don't want that. They don't want to know that they're going to be held responsible for their sins. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and the only way to God. They don't want any of that. So they embrace these other things that mitigate doubt and go against the Bible. And then even when you show them these things, sometimes they break. Because God will use the word to do that. Other times they just get harder. And that's something we want to avoid, if we can. So Father, in regards to all of these things, we give you praise and thanks, Lord, for all that you have shown us today. Thank you for the truth of thy word. Thank you, Lord God, for the absoluteness of it. Praise you for the gift of it, Lord. You didn't have to give this to us. Psalm 119, verse 87 says that what we have here in our hands is that which was settled from and in heaven. And so thank you, Lord God, for the gift of it. Help us to treat it like the special gift, the eternal gift of the Holy Word that it is. And Lord, we give you praise and thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing us today and all of our singing to you. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening us to listen to the ministry of the Word. Thank you for hiding these things in our hearts, O God. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to seek you in prayer and hear Lynn read the Word to us. Thank you for these things. May you be glorified. And Lord God, just as we close out the service and we worship you with our gifts for the support of the ministry in accordance with your Word, help us, Lord God, in leadership positions to be very careful and responsible to you, to your people, in handling their act of worship carefully, O Lord God. We thank you for that, Lord God. And for anybody that is not able to give today, Lord God, prosper them that they might be able to give another time. And if not to this ministry, to something else or someone else that you put on their hearts. And so we just give you praise and thanks for that right now in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Praise the